Father in heaven, we're so thankful to thee for this hour we've come to, this opportunity we have to continue our study in this class. As we begin anew to look at Jude this morning and next Lord's Day, we ask, Father, that you bless us as we consider the things that he wrote, that we might come to a better and fuller understanding of the things that he meant, so that we might be encouraged to do the things that he directed and exhorted his readers to do. We ask you to bless the other classes as well this morning, that much good in learning and encouraging and faith will be engendered. So I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, looking at Jude anew, Tommy looked at it last quarter when he taught the epistles of John, and we decided to do it again because of the similarities between Jude and 2 Peter 2. Of course, we don't have time to do a really close examination of the two things, but just to say that there are some stark or remarkable similarities between them. They're not identical. There are significant differences. They talk about the same thing. There are those who don't have the faith that we do, inspiration in scriptures, that will say that one looked at the others, and the other looked at the first, and they copied it. And if not that, else they looked at another source and copied. That's not what happened. We know that. Holy Spirit led these men to write what they wrote. The reason they wrote similar things is because they were dealing with similar matters. And they used similar examples to describe those. So a little background on the letter of Jude. One thing I wanted to point out, we won't have time in class to really look at it as we go through. Jude uses a series of 10 different triads. It's sort of like a memory device. When he's talking about things, he'll use three words or three phrases. And as we go through that, you might look to see if you don't see that for yourselves. He also uses very strong words, words of indignation and powerful imagery, to call attention to and warn his readers about the false teachers that, in his case, are already among them. Remember, we studied it in Peter, that he was warning about those who were to come. These were already there. So who was Jude? Anybody know who Jude was? You read the first verse, you know part of it, don't you? Who was his brother? James, right? And which James? There's a bunch of James. James, the brother of Jesus. This is the James who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And if James' brother, that James is the brother of Jesus, and Jude's the brother of James, makes Jude a half-brother of Jesus also, doesn't it? But you'll notice, and we'll see that when we start in verse 1, he doesn't talk about that. He only mentions the fact that he's the brother of James. And maybe that's for those who knew James better than him, and he was kind of name-dropping a little bit. He didn't name-drop Jesus. All he said was, I am a servant of Jesus, just like James did when he wrote his book. So, if you want to look at Matthew 13:55, you can see the four brothers listed there. Okay, Jude's listed first. Judas is mentioned last. His Hebrew name was Judah. Don't know if that means he was the youngest or not, just because of the order. James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. That's Jude, the man who wrote our letter. When was it written? It was written after the death of Peter, during the last third of the first century, probably between the years 70 and 90. Where was it? We don't know where he was when he wrote it. And we don't know exactly who he wrote it to, except we have some internal hints that they were probably very strong Jewish Christians that lived in a Gentile society. And there were probably Gentiles in the church there as well. But you can catch that from the things that he wrote. As far as to who he was writing to, where they might have been, a hint might be because of the errors that he talked about. They could have been Asia Minor, Palestine, or Alexandria in Egypt, because this era that he's addressing was known in those places. Okay? A little bit of historical background, things have gotten worse since the 60s. And when Peter was warning about the trouble that was to come, it's come. And it's gotten worse. Nero is dead since the fall of Jerusalem. Vespasian and Titus have been emperors. And then Domitian is going to be an emperor toward the end of this period when this letter might have been written. And we know what came with Domitian, don't we? The persecutions anew after the persecutions of Nero. The other errors, the errors that were being taught, similar to what Peter talked about, was antinomianism and libertinism. Antinomianism just means against the law. Okay? And libertinism is that because of grace, we have the liberty to do things. We can do things that people couldn't used to do. And we talked about that a lot when we were looking at 2 Peter. Also, John's letter talks about Gnosticism. Tommy brought that out in his class. And something called Docetism, which is the idea that Jesus' body wasn't a physical body. So all this is going on in the last third of that first century. As far as the authenticity and the canonicity of this letter of Jude, there is more evidence for that for Jude than there was for 2 Peter. We talked about 2 Peter, how the early church fathers didn't mention it much. They mentioned Jude a lot. And in the first canon that was put together, Jude was in there. So we've got a lot of confidence in Jude. So let's look at first 13 verses is my hopes, because we're going to finish up next week one way or the other, and then we'll turn the reins over to Stan, and he's going to take over and teach. So verse 1 says, the introduction and salutation, verses 1 and 2, Jude, the bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Just for example, you saw two triads there, didn't you? Yes. To those who are called, sanctified, preserved, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. He does that pretty much through the whole letter. So just kind of watch for that. We understand called because that's what the gospel does. It calls those who are sinners to the gospel, and they hear it, and they believe it, and then they can be saved. The sanctified, we know what that word sanctified means, but in this case, translation may not be correct. Different manuscripts describe it different ways. And if you look at the American Standard, the Revised Standard, or the English Standard Version, the ESV, they say beloved. And not by God, but beloved in God the Father. Okay? So what they're talking about is, in order to be beloved in God, you first must come to Him, you must answer that call, but then you also must remain in Him, which is the idea that they're kept for Jesus. Okay? All right, let's look at verse 3. This verse is a little bit confused because of the way it's worded. It says, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The ESV even goes far as to say, although I was very diligent. What impression does that give you? Was there two letters involved or just the one? Was Jude intending to write one letter and then he had to change from that to write a different letter? There's a lot of debate about that. It's not really that important, is it? We know what it is that he gave us. And we can read it and see it and understand it. But that's the question that scholars deal with, and they like to dig into and to answer. Pretty much, we can say what he was saying. Well, if you look at the word diligent there, it means eager. What Jude was is that he was in a hurry to write the letter. He had something in his mind that he needed to communicate to this church or churches that he was writing to, and he was hurried to do that. Did he have to change it? Was his whole subject just to be the common salvation? The salvation of them and he? Because he says, then I found it necessary to write this. He talks about, let's go ahead and deal with that real quick before we move to the end of the verse. This is what one commentator put it. He said, beloved, making all haste to write to you concerning our common salvation, I had necessity to write exhorting you to fight for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So in other words, I'm in a hurry to write to you because I have to exhort you to do this because we've got this to deal with. Okay? So it's not so much that he had to change his mind. The Holy Spirit led him either way So it doesn't really matter, and that's probably what Rick said.
I kind of see it as he wanted to cover both subjects, really. He was wanting to write about the common salvation, which he didn't really detail as much in this particular book, but he also found that the more pressing matter was the false teachers that they needed to contend with.
Yes. We need to touch on once for all, because Jude 3 gets quoted a lot, doesn't it, because of this phrase here. He exhorted them. To exhort someone is to encourage them strongly to do this thing. He wants them to do this, to contend earnestly for the faith, because they're going to have to deal with false teachers. He says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Okay? Now we know what that means. It means once it was delivered, it doesn't need to be delivered again. It's good for perpetuity, right? It'll stand for all time. It doesn't need repetition. Don't let it bother you that the epistles of John and Revelation haven't been written yet. Because we're not necessarily talking about the books, although they're included in the idea of the faith. See what I'm saying? He's talking about the faith, the gospel, the truth, the way. That's what's been delivered. And nothing about it's going to change. Even when John writes the epistles and the book of Revelation. We'll give some more information, but nothing's going to change. Okay? And this is why. That was the occasion. And the purpose was, verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. That's the difference between Jude and 2 Peter. He was warning them they were coming. And Jude says they are here. He says these who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those that will take this phrase, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, and say that they were marked out before creation even. These are the ones who believe the predestination of each individual soul. That's not what Jude is saying. What he was talking about right there in verse 4 is that the term long ago, it just means some point in the past. The context will determine how long we're talking about. And when we start looking at verses 5, 6, and 7, then we know how long ago, right, that he's talking about. Okay. But marked out means written of beforehand. So what he's saying is those who were of old were written of beforehand, and the condemnation that he speaks of is what we're going to pick up in verse 5. Okay. And someone tell me what ungodly men means. It's pretty evident, pretty obvious, right? Godless individuals, whether or not they knew God or believed in God or were once faithful to God, they are now irreverent, unpious. So their attitude toward God is not what it should be, and that's the attitude of these. Well, the last thing I wanted to point out there at the end of verse 4 is that the King James, New King James, a little bit poor in that phrase, only Lord God and our Lord Jesus. We talked when we were dealing with Peter about the fact that when you have two things and the second one doesn't have the article, this and this, then it's just talking about the same thing. The ESV is actually better. It says, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we're talking about here. We turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk a little bit more about how they turn the grace of God into lewdness. It has to do that with that idea of liberty that they're teaching. Paul. So, how are they going to show, how is Jude going to show, bring attention to his readers that what they're doing is wrong? And about 5, 6, and 7, he uses three things again, basically a triad. And he talks about the Israelites, the angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, Peter used three things too, but his first one was different. Remember what it was? talked about angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, the first thing he talked about was Noah, flood, right? Jude uses the Israelites because he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So he's warning them. This is what's going to happen to these false teachers. And anyone who falls in line with them, the Israelites disbelieve when? What caused them to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and that whole generation to die out? They rejected God. They didn't believe what he said, but what did he say? I'm going to give you the promised land. You will go into the promised land. Is that why he sent spies? No. Not why. He didn't send spies to see if it would be okay to go. He wanted them to go. But when the spies came back, there were those who led everyone to believe that we came back. So that was the sin of the Israelites. I want you to point out, when he says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, remember who he's talking to. We talked about that a little bit. These were primarily, because of the illustrations and things that he's using in context, these were Jewish Christians. They didn't need reminding. That's not what Paul is saying. I mean, Peter. Peter said, I want to bring your attention to. And he's not saying that you once knew it and forgot. These Jewish Christians didn't forget. They were taught the facts since they were children. The Jews weren't forbidden that. They knew all this, all the details. So basically what he's telling them is, I want to bring your attention to what you already knew, that the Lord did this. Okay. And not only that, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, that's very similar also to what we saw, wasn't it, with 2 Peter. Now, I apologize. I'm moving fast because I've got 10 pages worth of notes. And I wanted to make sure I could cover them all. And hopefully we will. But if you have anything you want to say or ask, please raise your hand. We'll take time for that, okay? All right. The word "the" it is not in the original. We're not talking about specific angels here, like it seemed we did with Peter. He specifically was talking about Satan and his fall. We're talking about the class of angels. And when it says they didn't keep their proper domain or left their own abode, what that's talking about is that the ESV, the way the ESV puts it, they did not keep their position of authority. Okay, we know that there are certain classes of angels. We don't know details from the scriptures, but the fact that we know there's angels and that there is an archangel, who is who? He's in our text, Michael, right? That he's the chief angel. That, and there's lots of angels. That they all had different jobs, different things that they did in the spirit world. They were messengers of God to go and do whatever he bid them to do. And so there are some of those angels, because they had free will, just like we do, the Lord gave them that, that decided they were going to usurp glory or attempt to, or they would leave their proper dwelling place. And because of that, then the Lord did what? Peter says that he cast them down to Tartarus. And Jude says that he has reserved them in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day. Okay. God does not tolerate rebellion of angels either. And that's his point. Angels are higher than men, right? We're told that. And if angels are higher than men, and they sin, and God does not tolerate their rebellion, he is not going to tolerate the rebellion of men. He didn't tolerate the rebellion of Israelites, didn't he? He didn't tolerate the rebellion of the angels. And he also didn't tolerate the sexual immorality of the Sodomites and Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the last example he uses in this paragraph, in verse 7. He says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. We talked about Sodom and Gomorrah before, and now we're also mentioning the other cities in plain. Anybody remember who those were? It didn't come to my mind either. Had to look it up. It's Admah and Zeboim. There was four of them. They were all destroyed. And when it says, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, it's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. Some say it's talking about the angels or possibly even the false teachers. He's just talking about Sodom and Gomorrah again. And they gave themselves over to sexual immorality, which we know very well what it was they were doing. Because we talked about that just a week or two ago, didn't we? When Lot was brought out before they were destroyed, and the events that occurred during that time. And it says that they had gone after strange flesh. And that's something that's worth looking at, because there are those who try to justify this manner of living by saying that this is not what they were doing, because they weren't going after strange flesh, they were going after the same flesh. Well, that's ridiculous. That's stupid. We know that's not right. You cannot justify what they were doing. So what does strange flesh mean? Well, flesh, of course, is pretty plain. That's talking about the bodies, the physical bodies, of those that they're sinning with, right? So what's strange about them? Does anybody have an opinion about that? What would make it strange? Yes, sir.
Out of the ordinary or unnatural.
Absolutely. Thank you very much, sir. I think that's exactly what he's talking about. The Greek actually means that, another or different. Okay? In other words, it's not that they're different from each other, but it's different from what was designated by God. That's what they're doing. Romans 1:26-27 talks about men that do that, who leave the natural use of the woman and go against nature. So that's the strange flesh, okay, that they are doing it one with another. That's a hard thing for us to have to deal with as a society today. It's going to get worse, because we will be very strongly castigated for our faith wherein this is true. Yes, sir?
It's very interesting that all three of these examples he uses are, none of them are spontaneous, right? This is not spontaneous. This isn't just a point of sin. I don't even know how to describe it more accurate than that. These are all things that are exactly the kind of people who are long ago designated for condemnation. This is not a surprise. So he's trying to say, these people are like that. They have been doing this for a while, and if you start paying attention, you will pick up on the presence and see them for what they really are. These examples are blatantly obvious, and he's trying to make these false teachers that obvious.
Yes. I agree 100%. So these three examples are definitely sure and just examples of the sure and just judgment of God against those who rebel against His law. And that's what Jude is bringing out, right? So, moving on then to verse 8. He's going to, like Aaron was talking about, apply all this to the false teachers and to show that they are in the same way like these three. What Aaron was alluding to, I think, is what you might call a slip. You know, any faithful Christian can slip, right, and sin, even intentionally. We all sin unintentionally, but you may be tempted one day to do something wrong, and you fall, and you repent, and you take care of that, right? That's not what's going on here, is it? These men they slip into the congregation secretly. They have an agenda and a plan to take over and to lead away the faithful and to get them to send them down. Oh. These people were horrible, egregious. Okay, so we're gonna get into the condemnation then of these false teachers. Verse 8 says, likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Those are the three things that he says about them there. And these are important. Now, when he talks about being dreamers, what that most likely means from the Greek in the context is these are ones who had a plan in their head before they took action. Okay? They figured this out. Not only that, they were having simple thoughts about the things that they wanted to do. They were fantasizing about these things. And then they defiled the flesh afterwards. Right?
Another term that I thought of when Aaron was speaking is cutters. It's a long game. They're playing a different angle, and it's a predetermined plan. It's not a random sin. This is a coordinated attack.
Yes. Yes, Will.
So in verse 8, American Standard and ESV call it reviled. At the very end there, where you said dignitaries that reviled angelic majesties or glories.
Correct.
I think in that very next verse, Mike was going to rebuke them for that very thing.
Yes.
And it's more than dignitaries. It's,
you're right.
We're talking about the power of heaven.
I believe that's correct. And we'll talk about that in just a second as well when we get to that last phrase there. But what do you think it means to defile the flesh there? These dreamers defile the flesh. How can you defile the flesh?
Well, that's a kind of a Jewish reference, because when you look in the Old Law, when you committed sin, it defiled the flesh. It defiled themselves, because they had to then create these sacrifices or completely sacrifices in order to be cleansed. Much like with leprosy and things like that, if they touched a dead body, they were defiled. They weren't able to do things. So they would understand that imagery being brought forward into this particular context, that these people were defiling their flesh. They're covered in sin.
Yes, that is true. But you can add on top of that the fact that these were libertarians. And what the manner of their sin was what, right? Against the flesh, sensual, lewd, lascivious, those are the nature of their sins. And they defiled it by going against God's, what's God's plan from the very beginning, right? From Genesis, from Matthew 19. What's God's plan? One man, one woman, right? They defile the flesh by going against that. Okay.
Yeah, when you tie in verse 4, it really brings in the sexual nature of the discussion.
Yes. They reject authority. They despise dominion. You might think they're talking about civil government, or civil law. I didn't see a commentator say this, but it just makes sense to me that that's not necessarily true, because of the nature of their sin. Does the Roman government care? They're doing the same thing, right? So who is it more likely talking about? What authority are they rejecting? Authority of God. He's talking about the authority of God. And then speaking evil of dignitaries. That's what Rule brought up. It's very interesting. What we're coming to next. There's three things this might be talking about, because the dignitaries are the glorious ones. Okay? Either that means someone that's above man, or it's talking about those people in our society that are above everybody else. So, first of all, it could be talking about human authorities. That might be one thing. The second thing is it might be talking about angels, which is what Rule is talking about. The third thing, it might be talking about the glories of Jesus. And there's some that might think that that's very well it could go with that. Well, I have to agree with Rule that these are actually talking about good angels. Yes?
I think one thought that comes to my mind is he's talking about Gnostics. in general, they claim to have knowledge. And a lot of times this knowledge came to them in dreams. And in the dreams they say they get, or that they explain to people, this is the knowledge I've received in this dream, that I, you know, this is okay for us to do this sinful thing. And so they're rejecting the authority of Christ, and they're rejecting the authority of the apostles and what they taught, and reviling their dignity. They didn't have a right. And that's what they're saying. And it's a lot like Joseph Smith when he said, you know, this is all wrong. They got it wrong from the very beginning.
Yes. That is exactly the way they work. They knew the truth once, and they rejected it, and now they are just spreading other lies. They know the lie, because what they're doing intentionally. And I made this before, I just wondered why. If that's the way they want to live, why don't they just go back to the society they came out of? And they could live that way. They want to do that to their brothers and sisters in Christ, and take them down with it. Maybe it's because Satan just got a hold of them. Yes, Rick?
I think it's a subconscious agreement that the gospel and the word that's coming from God is the only authority that they have left to destroy. Because mankind's authority, they're okay with it. They've already conquered that. But if they can tear down the quote-unquote last authority, then they will feel comfortable with themselves and their actions. It's more of a guilt thing, right? If I can get the law of the land to agree that what I'm doing is not right, then you need to be okay with it. Well, when we take that into the spiritual application, if I can get the people of the spiritual realm or the religious world to agree that what I'm doing is okay, then I feel okay, right? I'm not being judged anymore.
That's possible. Okay, so the fact that he does go and talk about Michael, why does he use Michael as an example? It underlines the idea that what they were doing was speaking evil of the angels. We don't know what they were saying, what the manner of it was. But it's not what they were saying, but the fact that they were saying it. The fact that they were speaking evil of them is something that not even Michael would do. As far as we know, you can only have one chief angel, right? If you're the archangel, there is no other. And Michael is it. Of all the angels of heaven, he was the one, and he would not do what they were doing. And that's what we're going to talk about in this verse. Yes, sir.
So, with that being said, is that implying that the devil is one of these glorious ones?
When you say glorious, it doesn't mean glory, right? It just means an angel. Okay? It just means that class of spiritual being. And he is, Satan is an angel. He's still an angel. He's a fallen angel. But he is still an angel. So, what happens in verse 9? This is something that we've never heard of before. It's not mentioned anywhere else in scriptures. But it says that Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed, that is the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay. This was the occasion. Sometimes we just get a little glimpse of things that are going on in the social realm that we don't see, and we don't hear about. And this is one of those. Michael and Satan were in a heated argument about the body of Moses. We don't know the nature of the argument. That's not the point. But it probably has something to do with where the body was. What happened to the body of Moses? And why would Jude be using this as an example for these Christians if we don't know what he's talking about? They know what he's talking about.
Well, I'm looking at this from just purely contextual read here. And the most profound thing about this, Michael might be having a contentious argument or war with Satan, but they're not even in the same realm. Not really. I mean, they're divided. I mean, Satan is not running around in heaven with God. They're separated. He's been cast down. So they're able to communicate. They're able to argue. Whatever they do. I find the most profound thing about this is he didn't get into this name-calling thing. He just says, Lord, rebuke you. He could have said a lot of different things. But that is exactly what I think they're trying to explain here. Lord is God. That's all, period. Michael could argue a lot of other things, but he says, the Lord rebuke you. What more powerful thing could you say?
Right.
There's nothing else that's more powerful than that.
And that's the conclusion to the verse that we're coming to. And the reason why Michael's being used as an example against the false teachers, because he refused to do what they're doing. They're speaking evil of angels, and Michael refused to speak evil. The blaspheme, it's not the same blaspheme that we think of. It just means injurious speech for Satan himself. Who else can you talk bad about than Satan, right? There's a lesson there. We shouldn't talk that way either. We shouldn't usurp the authority of God to pass judgment on Satan. We can't do that. And neither could Michael. That's what he's talking about. My question, though, that I was asking is, why does he use this example? And I have an explanation. You know what apocryphal books are. You've heard of those, right? These are books that were written more or less along with the scriptures, but mostly after the scriptures were done. And they had the sound of scriptures, like the different gospels that were written, claimed to have been written by the apostles. They're not inspired by God or the Holy Spirit. We know that. But there's one called the Assumption of Moses that seemed to gather some oral traditions about this subject. And what that seems to mean is that his audience were familiar with the oral traditions about this great historical argument that occurred between Michael and Satan. That's all. But the fact is, we know what happened to the body of Moses, don't we? He was told he couldn't go into the land of promise because he sinned. And God forgave him for that sin, but he had to pay a price. And that was not getting to go. And so he took him up on Mount Nebo and he showed him the land and he caused him to die there. And Deuteronomy 34:5-6 said that God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab near Beth Peor. And he hid it because he didn't want anybody to go there and build a sepulcher over his grave. So the place was hidden. And that's what this oral tradition seemed to be about. And obviously Satan is going to be saying some very unnice things. And Michael really got into an argument with him, but he was very careful about the things that he was saying. And he would not say about Satan himself what these false teachers were saying about angels in general. Okay? It's interesting. I debated whether or not to bring this up, but it kind of comes to this, actually. There's a terrible thing that is too common for people today to say when they're very angry with someone. It's like, this is what they'll say to end all this. They just tell them to go to you know where. And it's almost like that's not what Michael was tempted to do or even thought about doing, obviously. But when you hear that phrase and you think about that, what is someone doing when they say that? Obviously, they do not have the power to send anyone there. So what are they doing when they say that? They are appealing to God to condemn your soul to hell. That's a horrible thing to say. Absolutely a horrible thing. But they have no power over that, to do that or not. And Michael didn't either, and he knew that. This railing accusation that it talks about, reviling accusation, Michael did not presume to pronounce it against Satan. Okay. Michael and all the angels and all people are not in a position to pronounce, let alone exercise judgment at this time against anybody else. When he said the Lord will rebuke you, he may have just been saying, may the Lord reprove or censure you, but there's another definition for the Greek word for rebuke, and that is punish. So he may just be saying the Lord will punish you. Okay. All right. We're running out of time. We may not make it. But the next part goes pretty quick. Verse 10, where he says, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. This is what's called in Greek a men day construction. We use it sometimes. Men is the Greek for on the one hand, and day is the Greek for on the other hand. So when you're making a comparison, that's what Jude is doing here in this verse. He's saying, what things on the one hand they know not, they rail at. What's the things that they don't know? The spiritual things that they've lost. Okay? But on the other hand, what things on the other hand they naturally, as the animals, without reason, and understand not, by these they are corrupted. Okay? So that's what we're talking about there in verse 10. That they speak evil of God, they speak evil of His law, they don't know what they're saying, and what they do speak about is are only those things that they know instinctively, just like the animals. Okay? Talk about their natural base instincts. And then in one verse, verse 11, it says, woe to them, for they have done three things again. They've gone after the way of the king, run greedily in the era of Balaam, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three examples there. What did Cain do in disobeying God? He didn't offer the right sacrifice, did he? God demanded animal sacrifice. We know that from Hebrews 11, because it says that his brother did offer the correct sacrifice by faith. So after his sacrifice was rejected, what we're showing here is what happens when you behave like the false people. And when Cain did this, he was very angry with God and he disobeyed God's instruction. He had an opportunity. God in Genesis 4 talked to him and said, if you do good, all is well. But if you do not, then all will not be well. And he chose to murder Abel because Abel's faithfulness to him. So he did it. It got worse, got out of hand. Balaam, what was the end of Balaam because of the evil things that he done? Not only was Balaam killed by the sword, right, in the war, how many people died because of what Balaam did? When we think about Balaam, we talked about this last time. Basically, we think of Balaam and the donkey and how he tried three times to get God to curse the Israelites, and God wouldn't do it, but in Numbers 25, it says that he convinced the children of Israel to go whoring with Midianites. Because he did that, 24,000 Israelites died right away because of their sin, and all the Midianites were pretty much like that. They went to war against them, killed all the men, and brought back the women and children, and God said, no. Kill the women who knew men. You kill all the baby boys. Just because of covetousness. Because he wanted the money that he could get from them. What about Korah? What was Korah's sin? And what did it cost? He was... Who did he rebel against?
What? Moses.
And
God, because of the structure that God had placed on him.
Right. He rebelled against Moses and Aaron. He said, wherefore then lift ye up yourselves? Well, they didn't lift up themselves, did they? Who called Moses to be a leader? God did. Who called Aaron to be the high priest? God did. And what happened to Aaron, Dothan, Abiram, On, the princes, the men of renown, their families, and everything they possessed? Where did they all go? Like a big hole in the ground. That was the end of them. Verses 12 and 13 we didn't get to. These are very similar to the ones that Peter uses, where he's actually comparing the false teachers now to natural things. Okay? So look over those. There's not that much to bring out. I'll try and bring out a couple of things in there, like the spots in your love feast, for example. The Greek is hidden rocks. Okay? But the idea is that these are things in nature that are illustrative, okay, of the way these men were behaving. Thank you very much for y'all's comments. I appreciate it. And we'll finish up next week one way or the other.